Thank you, Luke, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through singing. That's a great hymn of the faith. I remember one particularly memorable time in singing that hymn. I believe it was the first funeral that I preached as a pastor in the city of Wichita. And our church at that time, when I went to the church, was relatively small and relatively old in age. Average age of 63, if I remember correctly, when we went. My kids brought that down considerably, and they were the first ones to come into the church as children and as youth. But first funeral that I preached, we sang this hymn, and I got up to lead the hymn and realized after I got started that I didn't need to lead it, because there was over 300 people there, almost 400 packed out with a well-known gentleman in the city, and they really sang that hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And you know, as you mentioned, Mark, we pray, God, give us what we need. Well, great is God's faithfulness. He will give us what we need. Open your Bibles with me this morning, if you would, please, to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. Our study of this prophecy brings us to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, one of the favorites for most of us, in the fiery furnace. Although, sorry to say, we're not going to get him into the furnace yet today, but we'll get him there, Lord willing, next time. Follow along as I read, beginning with verse 1, Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Now verse 8. "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought them, these men, before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?'" Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And we'll stop right there. That's all the further we're going to make it this morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to read it again and to be reminded perhaps of some details of this familiar story, one that many of us from childhood have enjoyed. Lord, I pray that you would use it this morning to teach us your truths. By the power of your Holy Spirit, impress upon our minds, our hearts, the truths of your word, the understanding that we need, and the proper application from what we read. Lord, have your way in our hearts and our lives today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And John Piper calls this the ultimate win-win scenario. If I die, I get Christ. If I live, I get Christ. Either way, I win. I win. This way of thinking, this way of looking at life and death must have been in the minds of these three Hebrew men by the names of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Of course, we know them better by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as we watch their story unfold in Daniel chapter 3, which is the last time, by the way, that we will see these men in this book, we see men of courage, we see men of conviction, we see men of commitment. These are Psalm 23 men, "For even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me." These are Psalm 101 men, "I ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house." These are Titus 2 men, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." And these are 1 Timothy 6 men, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you have made good confession in the presence of many witnesses." These men were sold out to God. Sold out to God. Men that our churches desperately need today, in our day. The church is in great need of men and women who are willing to take a strong stand for God, the God that loves them and the God that has saved them. Now, in order for us, I believe, to better understand what's happening in chapter 3, let's go back to the end of chapter 2. The end of chapter 2, we'll pick up with verse 48. If you recall from chapter 2, if you were with us, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and Daniel was given by God the ability to not only tell the dream, but then to interpret the dream. And then we see in verse 48, it says, "The king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." This is where we finished the text last time. Then look at verse 49. "Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court." Now, we're not going to see Daniel in this account, so we can assume that he wasn't there, because I'm sure he would have been right with these other three, but he's not in Daniel chapter 3 at all. Daniel didn't forget his three friends. King Nebuchadnezzar promoted them as well to positions of leadership and responsibility in the Babylonian Empire. So things look pretty good, don't they? They look like things are going pretty well, right? Yes, they are in a foreign country. They're away from family. They're away from familiarity. Hey, but they've got a good position. They've had a good education. They've got great jobs now. God has honored their commitment by putting them in positions of leadership, positions of authority. Recall what we noted back in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. We can assume that Daniel's three friends made this same commitment. They made up their minds not to give in to the temptations of the foreign culture that would cause them to sin against God. These were men of conviction, strong, true conviction. I wonder if we really understand what conviction is. There's a difference between being convinced and being convicted. There's a difference between being convinced and being convicted. When it comes to spiritual matters, the Holy Spirit is the only one who can convict our hearts. You can be convinced about something and not be convicted about it. You can be convinced about something and never do anything about it. But when you are convicted, you are automatically committed, meaning that there will be action that will come out of your life because of that conviction. These were men of conviction, men of conviction. They did not want to defile themselves. They did not want to dishonor their God. And conviction is a very powerful word. I remember a story that my dad told many, many years ago that illustrates the difference, to some degree at least, of being convinced and being convicted. And I cannot attest to the validity of the story, but you're going to hear it anyway, all right? There was a man in the late 19th, early 20th centuries who was well known for his ability on the high wire, on the tightrope. And on at least one occasion, he stretched a wire across the river just above Niagara Falls. And he would walk that wire. And of course, that's illegal to do today, and for good reason. A crowd would gather to watch him when he did it. And part of his show involved taking a wheelbarrow and walking across that wire across the river just above the Niagara Falls, pushing that wheelbarrow. And he'd come back. And when he came back, he would ask the crowd, he says, "Now how many of you believe that I could push someone in the wheelbarrow safely across that wire and back again?" And they all applauded, "Yes, yes, we think you could." And guess what he did next? He said, "All right, I need a volunteer." And the crowd got strangely quiet. Nobody would volunteer to do it. And again, for good reason. While the crowd was convinced that he was able to perform this great act of balance safely, they were not convicted of it. There's the difference. Maybe you think this story is a bit outlandish or crazy, and it could be, but maybe it helps you to get to try to see what I'm trying to see in this. There is a difference between being convicted and being merely convinced. They were convinced, "Oh yeah, you can do it. We believe you can do it. All right, get in the wheelbarrow." No. Now, good reason, admittedly. It'd be wise not to get in the wheelbarrow. No need to take that risk. But you know, most of us here this morning are convinced that God is in control of everything. If I were to ask you to raise your hand, do you believe God's in control? Well, I believe every one of us, of age, would. Yeah, we'd raise our hand. We know. But I wonder how many of us are really convicted of that truth. We can say we're convinced, but really never do anything about it, right? But if the Holy Spirit convicts us about something, then we will be moved to commitment. We will be moved to action. A young man can be convinced that a certain young lady is the one whom he should ask to marry. But when he is convicted of that matter, he's going to take action. He's going to ask. A young lady can be convinced that moral purity is God's way for her life. And when she is convicted of that matter, she will act accordingly. A young couple can be convinced that their child should be brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. When they are convicted of that matter, they're going to do something about it. A person can be convinced that he or she should read the Bible, should pray every day. When that person is convicted of the truth, then they'll do something about it. Man or woman may be convinced that a Christian is to live a life that makes them stand out from the world as different. When they are convicted of that, they will live that way. As we've seen, and we'll see in our study of the book of Daniel, Daniel and his three friends are men of conviction. They're men of conviction. And that conviction inevitably resulted in certain actions. And God used the conviction of these four young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to shape history, to direct the hearts of kings. Remember, God's the one who directs the hearts of kings, but he uses human means oftentimes, and this is one of the cases when he did it. Now let's look at the setting that's provided in verse 1. Daniel chapter 3 verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. I can't help but think that somehow this image, his making of the image, that Nebuchadnezzar was enamored by the dream that he had that's recorded back in chapter 2. The text doesn't say that, but I think there's a connection here. Nebuchadnezzar is a proud, he's an arrogant pagan. He likes the idea of his dream. He's the head of gold. That's wonderful. So, why just settle for the head of gold? Let's build an image, and let's put it up on the plain outside the city of Babylon, and that image will be completely covered with gold. Completely covered. That word that's translated image is the same Hebrew word used to describe the figure in Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in chapter 2. This image erected by Nebuchadnezzar could very well have been an image of himself, or it could have been an image of one of their gods, or it could have been a combination of the two. It was not uncommon for ancient pagan kings to build statues of themselves as gods and require the people to worship them. The text tells us the image was 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, 10 times taller than it is wide. The cubit is considered to be somewhere around 18 inches, a foot and a half, making this statue about 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Now, architecturally, that is a bit strange, but it's not totally out of the picture. Take a look at the online for the Washington Monument. It's considerably taller than this statue, but the Washington Monument is approximately 550 feet tall, and at the base, it's 55 feet square. So there you got. That's pretty much the same, 55, 550. Maybe you can picture a smaller version then of the Washington Monument, but in the form of a human, in the image of gold. But just think about this for a moment. Nebuchadnezzar, this arrogant, prideful, pagan king, wakes up one morning, looks in the mirror, and he sings, "How great thou art!" And he goes out and builds an image of himself and puts it up on the plane and tells everybody, "Hey, you're going to come worship this image." This guy was really, really impressed with himself. So who does he call? Look at verse 2. It says, "Then the king Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." If you're going to read this text, you're going to read this chapter, you better get used to those words, because you're going to hear them again, and you're going to hear them again, and you're going to hear them again. Lots of titles here. Possibly the satraps are the heads of provinces. The prefects are superintendents over multiple satraps. The governors, ruler over regions, counselors, maybe the arbiters of that day. The treasurers obviously handled the money. So all kinds of people here. The judges, the guardians of the law, those who made legal decisions. And then we've got that phrase here, all the officials of the provinces. And that may simply be used to cover everybody that's not already mentioned in this list. They were all instructed to come to the gathering. This is a list of who's who in the Babylonian Empire. All the big shots. But there's no RSVP. That's not an option. No. You show up or else. You have to come. He's the king, and he wants all the important people, people with some authority, people with some influence. He wants them all to be there. This is going to be a big celebration. He's going to unveil this statue, this image, for all the empire to see. Notice the next verse, verse 3. It says, "Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So they all show up. They all show up. They all assemble for this dedication of the image. And a herald, that's a guy who relates the king's commands, he proclaims loudly, or literally he spoke loudly. He spoke in such a way that everyone could hear, that everyone could understand what was instructed. And what did he say? Verse 5, or verse 4, "The herald proclaimed aloud, 'You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up.'" Pretty simple. Pretty simple. Everybody's here to worship the image. Really, they're here to worship Nebuchadnezzar. But this is just his way of doing it. Everybody's here to worship. And the royal orchestra is going to play, and they are going to provide the cue for everybody. When all the instruments play, bow down. That's as simple as can be. Straightforward. But look at the next verse. King Nebuchadnezzar is serious about this. Verse 6, "Whoever does not fall down," this is still the herald proclaiming, "whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Immediately cast into the fiery furnace. No trial, no discussion, no time of questioning, no consultation, just thrown in the furnace. You don't bow, you burn. Just like that. This is where the plot thickens, however. Why? Because, well, we've got men of conviction. We've got men of conviction who have determined that they will not defile themselves regardless of the price. They are going to honor God no matter what. And this is really first commandment material. Remember the first commandment from Exodus chapter 20? "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That's the first commandment. If these guys aren't going to defile themselves, they cannot break this commandment. They cannot do what the king is instructing them to do. And so what we have before us is a challenge. A challenge to them, and you know, it's a challenge to you and me as well. The same way that Daniel's three friends responded. They responded by saying, "I will believe and obey God even if it kills me." And it might. It might. Now, we're going to see the characteristics of conviction as they begin to work themselves out. And you might be thinking right now, well, you know, I'm convicted, Pastor Phil. I'm convicted to live a holy life before the Lord. That's good. I hope you are. I pray that you are. I pray that I am. But what happens tomorrow? What happens next week? What happens next month or next year when you're forced to take a stand that comes at the expense of something important, something very valuable to you? If you don't teach your students evolution, you can't be a teacher. There are places that are saying that now. If you don't support the LGBTQ plus agenda, you can't do business with us. If you don't agree with your graduate school professors, you'll be kicked out of the program. You'll not get your advanced degree. If you refuse to follow the standards set by the federal, state, or the local government regarding social issues or matter of public health or whatever it is, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be put in jail. Hey, these guys are facing a huge if, aren't they? It's a really big if. If you don't worship this image, you're going to be burned alive. Burned alive. What are they going to do? Are they convinced that God is sovereign? Or is that their conviction? Is that their conviction? That God is in control. That God has a plan that He's working, even if they don't see it, even if they don't understand it. Even if they're only convinced. If they're only convinced, then somebody can come along and can talk them out of that. But if they're truly convicted, they're going to be motivated to act on those convictions. And here I want you to see the first characteristic of conversion. And that is this: conviction produces a predictable consequence. Conviction produces a predictable consequence. When you're convicted, when the Holy Spirit has impressed a biblical truth on your mind, on your heart, about something in your life, maybe who you hang out with, maybe where you hang out, maybe your music, maybe what you watch on your screens, or maybe your screen time itself, maybe your attitude, maybe your language, maybe the way you dress or you don't dress, maybe your devotional life, maybe your involvement in the local church, maybe your thought life, maybe your testimony to coworkers or your fellow students or your to neighbors, whatever it is, when the Holy Spirit has impressed a biblical truth on your mind and your heart about something in your life, and you move forward in obedience to that Holy Spirit impression, your conviction is going to produce a predictable consequence, and that predictable consequence is opposition. Opposition. Somebody's going to be opposed to what you do. Somebody's going to be opposed to what you say. Opposition is going to come in one form or another. Write it down. It's going to come. When you move on your conviction to follow the Lord, you will experience opposition. And that opposition can take many different forms. Anything from ridicule and mockery to actual loss of property or position or loss of liberty and life and liberty itself. As followers of Jesus Christ, when what we think and do does not coincide with what the world says we ought to think and we ought to do, we will be opposed. We will be opposed. Now let's move on in the text. And here comes one of those repeated lists again in verse 7. Verse 7. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Did you notice that text says all the peoples, nations, and languages? Hey, everybody's doing it. Everybody is bowing down to what is man-made. Everybody is bowing to what is considered politically correct, socially acceptable, in the interest of justice and equality. And you have the audacity to not do what everybody is doing? To stand up for what God has said? How dare you? How dare you? Well, when you stand, be ready to duck. Be ready to duck. Why? Because opposition is headed your way. Maybe even in the form of persecution. Recall the words of the Apostle Paul from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Don't know what that persecution will look like, but it'll come. It'll come. And Paul didn't come up with that statement on his own. Listen to the words of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're not alone. You're not alone. The greatest prophet who ever came on the earth was Jesus Christ himself. And he was persecuted. We should expect nothing less. While you and I may not be confronted in the precise way that these young Hebrew men were, we can be certain that the idols of our day will present themselves to us again and again and again. And some will come quietly and without much attention. Others, however, will be very public, and they will be put on display for many to witness. And when that happens, what will you do? What will you do? We may not live in the ancient city of Babylon, but we are exiles. We're exiles in a foreign land that is not our home. And remember, idols can be very seductive. They can be very seductive. The fact is, many idols are good things when properly viewed and used. And I read this one time and I liked it. I tried to remember it. I think I got it right. It says this: when a good thing becomes a God thing, then it becomes a bad thing. When a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. It becomes an idol, in other words. Do not be in doubt or deceived when God's people follow their Holy Spirit-induced convictions and confront the idols of this world. We can expect opposition. Opposition. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were men of conviction. They were not going to defile themselves with the king and what everybody else was doing. They are not going to dishonor God. Let's read on in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews." I believe these Chaldeans had been waiting for this moment. I don't think they knew when it would happen. I don't think they knew what it would look like when it would happen, but they were waiting for that very moment. They were waiting for a time when they could catch these three young men in a quandary. And notice how they are differentiated from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chaldeans and what? Jews. Chaldeans and Jews. There's something to that. There had to have been a tremendous amount of jealousy controlling these Chaldeans. Hey, these Jews came over into our country. They were brought over as slaves. And now look at them. They're in the highest positions in the land. You got this Daniel guy, and he runs everything, and then these other three, and they're in charge of everything else. And what's the idea here? This can't be right. That's wrong. We got to get rid of them. Let's watch for an opportunity to bring them down. Well, that opportunity just showed up. And as we read it, they milk it for all it's worth. Look at verse 9. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever." You know, it's bad enough to say, "Long live the king." That's what we hear, you know, that's more of a common thing we would hear in Western culture. "Long live the king, long live the queen." It's bad enough to say that, "Long live the king," if the king is an arrogant, proud, pompous pagan. But, "O king, live forever?" Ooh, that's terrible. That's a terrible thing. That's a mistake. "O king, live forever." We go on to verse 10. Verse 10. "You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image." Verse 11. "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Do you suppose the king needed to be reminded of what he had commanded them? No. They're just milking this. They're just playing this for all they can. Telling him something he doesn't really need to know. They're building themselves up. Verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, may pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden things that you have set up." There are certain Jews. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. When you go against the tide of the contemporary culture is going to do what it can to bring you down, to destroy you. These Jews, as they are referred to here, and which is what they are, is this anti-Semitism? Probably. Whether they knew it or not, at that time it was. You get over into the Persian Empire and the Book of Esther, you really see it coming on strong with Hagar, or with Haman over there. He wants to destroy the whole bunch of them. So it was probably there. It's been there all along. It's a satanic force, yes. But they hate these Jews. They hate them. And they are going against what the contemporary culture is saying you're supposed to do. The contemporary culture says, hey, bow down to the image. Show honor to the emperor. Do what he says to do. What's the big deal? And they say, no, we can't do that. When you do that, when you go against the tide of contemporary culture will do everything they can to bring you down, everything to destroy you. You can count on it. And by the way, really, they're saying here, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're the one that's responsible for putting them in the place of prominence. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these guys don't honor you, King. They don't pay attention to you. They've got their own gods to serve. They've got their own gods to worship. They have no respect for you like we do. Are you listening, King? Their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're not bowing down when the music plays like you said that we are all to do. And King Nebuchadnezzar's response does not disappoint these Chaldeans. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. The guy's angry, to say the least. Furious rage. His pride has been attacked. He sees this as a personal affront. And yet, perhaps because he knows them, perhaps because he is aware of really how valuable they are to the empire, He might be proud and arrogant, but he's not stupid. He's a king. He knows what he's doing. He knows how to rule, and he knows how to put people in positions that can get things done. And he put them in positions, so he knows them. He recognizes them. All right, get him in here. So he doesn't just immediately cast them into the fire, in other words. He does give them a chance, perhaps because he knows them. He's aware. He doesn't throw them immediately into the fiery furnace. He gives them a chance, I see, to deny the charges, and he gives them a chance to comply with his command. And that's at this point where the proverbial rubber hits the road with these three young men. This is where the conviction claimed is the conviction held. When you're put on the spot and given a chance to change your mind or to lie, a person who is convinced but not convicted is going to lie. It's going to change their mind to protect their lives, to protect their jobs, whatever it is. And I think you get the idea here. It was a very rough way that they were brought in. He says sent some men out to get him. He dragged them into the court. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar responded, said to them, now watch what he does here. Daniel 3:14 gives them a chance. He gives them a chance to deny what's been accused, what they've been accused of. Now you're going to find out if you're really convicted, when you're brought on the spot, if you're going to lie your way out of it. A lot of people do this. They'll lie in a minute to protect their job, lie in a minute to protect their life. They're not convicted, they're only convinced. But true conviction will never do that. He gives them a chance to deny it in verse 15, and then in verse 15 he gives them a chance to comply with what he does. Watch as he gives them a chance to deny in verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Hey, there's their chance to deny. Is it true? Are the accusations brought against you true? All they had to say was, oh no, King, they're not true. No problem. Let's go do it. Verse 15. Now if you are ready, here's another list. When you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. There's their chance to comply. They had a chance to deny the accusations. They have a chance to comply with his command. You know, the Apostle Paul writes about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, and he instructs his readers to put on the whole armor of God. You know what the first piece of armor is that he mentions? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of what? Truth. The belt of truth. Yes, the belt of truth involves the Bible, it involves the Word of God, the Word of truth. But Paul specifically refers to Scripture a couple verses later when he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In verse 14, he's referring to the matter of truth as opposed to falsehood. Honesty as opposed to dishonesty. You see, the first way of bringing down the barrier to allow Satan to have his way in your life is when you're not willing to be honest when it comes to making a stand for Jesus Christ. If I can just get you to be dishonest, then you're going to fall the rest of the way too. Have you ever been in a situation where you're with somebody who knows you're a Christian? And they begin to talk to you about the Bible or church or salvation, and maybe there's times you get this kind of an awkward feeling in your gut. A little uneasy here. What's he going to say? What are they going to do? Maybe you feel a little embarrassed. You don't want to risk losing your job, or you don't want to risk losing your popularity. So you try to change the subject, or you act ignorant, or start up another conversation. If you're not careful, you might become totally deceptive because you're afraid to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, but on a totally different level, right? For them, it's do what the king says or get thrown in the fire. Not lose your popularity or lose your job. It's thrown in the fire. Guys, you can hear the three of them, you know, reason together. If they're not convicted, they say, guys, let's just act like we haven't disobeyed the king. They had. Let's just act like we haven't. Let's just play the game. We can be secret service Christians. We can bow on the outside and still stand on the inside. No. That's not an option. That's not an option. So Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, boys, the music's about to play again. All you have to do now is bow down and worship. But if you don't, it's in the fire with you. Then Nebuchadnezzar asks the question, really, that is the key to this entire account. Look at the last phrase of verse 15. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? That's the key to the whole passage. Boys, if you are so foolish to ignore my command and so foolish to ignore my gracious offer to deny and comply, who is going to save your hide? What God is there that's going to keep you out of my fire? Now, I know we don't naturally tend to identify with Nebuchadnezzar at this point, but I think we should give it some thought. Do we not sometimes exalt ourselves beyond what we should? Do we not often act as if matters of destiny are in our hands and not in God's? Do we not draw attention to who we are, who we know, what we've done? Is Nebuchadnezzar's pride the same that lurks in our own hearts at times? We want to identify with these three Jewish men, yes, but before we do, we need to ask, who is the God who will deliver me? Who is the God who will deliver me from sin? Who is the God who will deliver me from pride, from arrogance? Who is the God who will deliver me from me? Well, these three Jewish young men knew the answer to the king's question. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. They will not trust in themselves. They will not trust in the powers of this world, even if it costs them everything. They will stand strong. They will trust in our God whom we serve. Nebuchadnezzar's question is the question of the ages. Who is the God who will deliver? Who is the God who will deliver? That's the question that your unsaved neighbors, your unsaved relatives, your unsaved friends and acquaintances, and those that you don't even know, that's the question there. Who's the God? Who is this God that you're talking about? Who is the God who will deliver? I believe that these three young men were glad that they were asked that question because the answer to that question had been settled in their hearts long ago. You afraid for somebody to ask you that question? Then you better get it settled in your heart now. Who is the God that you serve? Who is the God who will deliver you? They weren't afraid for that question to come at all. They knew the answer. It had been settled long ago. They had to choose between worshiping the gods of this world and be praised by the people of this world, or worshiping the one true God and the living God and be burned to a crisp. It was no contest for them. They knew the answer right away. With Joshua, they would say, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, 5.5 years ago when President Barack Obama spoke at a Democratic National Committee fundraiser, speaking in the context of so-called same-sex marriage, and I say so-called because it isn't marriage. Marriage is ordained and established by God. It's between one man and one woman. You go back to the book of Genesis, it's clear. They can call it what they want, but it's not marriage. But this so-called same-sex marriage, then President Obama stated this, and I quote, "We affirm that we cherish our religious freedom and we are profoundly respectful of religious traditions," unquote. So far, so good. We affirm, we cherish religious freedom, were profoundly respectful of religious freedom. So far, so good. But then he went on to say this, and I quote, "But we also have to say that our religious freedom doesn't grant us the freedom to deny our fellow Americans their constitutional rights," end quote. In his word, God clearly prohibits and condemns homosexual behavior. Clearly. So, did the president say that in the final analysis, the authority of our government surpasses the authority of God? Is that what he said? Is he saying the Constitution must be obeyed above Jesus Christ? Is that what he said? This is what the so-called Equality Act of 2021 threatens to promote as well. But you know, questions like this shouldn't surprise us at all. Why not? They were raised in Babylon over 2,500 years ago. Same questions, different issue, same kind of questions. Who is this God? Who is this God who gives you instructions, who tells you what you're supposed to do? How dare you go against the culture and do what he says to do? Who is this God? Who's going to deliver you? Who is he? Well, the first characteristic, conviction, produces a predictable consequence. The second characteristic of conviction, and we'll stop with this morning when we get through this point, and that's this: conviction produces an unwavering steadfastness. Conviction produces an unwavering steadfastness. With a little pressure, someone who is just convinced will run. Not so with true Holy Spirit-induced conviction. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego won't budge. Notice how they respond to the king's offer to deny and comply. Look again at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. No deceit here, no double talk. King, you've got us on this one. We are guilty. We have not obeyed your command. The accusations are exactly right. We didn't worship, and we're not going to worship. There's nothing more to be said. You know exactly what we're going to do. We have no need to answer you in this matter. You say, that's rather brazen, isn't it? Aren't they just going to make the king madder? Is that a word? They're going to make him more mad? Are they talking like that? Well, here's the thing. Facing persecution is going to bring out the honesty in a person of conviction. There's no evidence here that they were disrespectful at all. But to put it another way, when you know what you're going to pay, when you know you're going to pay a price for being honest, you'll be honest. If you're aware of it and you're convicted, you'll be honest. But they weren't being arrogant. They weren't being disrespectful. Not at all. Rather, they were being faithful. Verse 17, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." This is their statement of faith. This is their statement of faith. But don't get the idea here that their statement of faith, from their statement of faith that they're not believing that God can do it. No, don't get that idea. They are not doubting God's power. What they are saying is that if God's plan is to save us, and we don't know what his plan is, then he'll have no problem saving us. He'll have no problem doing so. We in no way doubt his ability. This is their statement of faith. But then look at verse 18, where we find what we could call their statement of submission. Verse 18, "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." King, if our God doesn't do what we'd like for him to do today, which is what? Rescue us from your furnace? Yeah, we'd like that. We still will not doubt his character. We still will not doubt our God. We will not bow to the statue that you have set up. That's their statement of submission. Not to Nebuchadnezzar, but to God. But to God. The God of heaven. There's something I find particularly fascinating and about this account. In his passion to get the gospel to every nation, every tribe, and every people, and every language, God sends us to the nation. That's the New Testament pattern. Go into all the world and make disciples. But sometimes in his wondrous providence, he sends the nations to us. And that's what God did on this fateful day in the lives of his three faithful servants in Babylon. Drop back to verse 7 of chapter 3. Verse 7, "Therefore, as soon as
all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, rigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music. All the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Who? All the peoples, all the nations, all the languages. Not only was King Nebuchadnezzar a witness to what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to say and what was going to take place, so were all kinds of people from all over the world, the known world. They were all gathered that day. You know, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was doing a great thing. I'm going to bring all these people in, and they're going to bow down to this idol, and they're going to worship. Man, I'm going to be the greatest one ever. God has another plan in mind. I'm going to bring all these people in, and I'm going to show them who I am, God says. Who? All the peoples, nations, and languages. What an opportunity for God's glory to shine. These men embraced a countercultural lifestyle with full and complete confidence in God's power, full and complete confidence in God's purposes, and many, many people were witnesses to the outcome of these convictions. And regardless of what the immediate outcome might be, three things were clear. Let me give them to you as we bring this to a close this morning. First of all, God's servants will bow down only to Him. God's servants will bow down only to Him and to no one else. Claim to be a servant of God. Holy Spirit has brought the conviction to your heart. You're not going to bow to anybody, to anyone but God. Second, God's servants will trust in His sovereign purposes. God's servants will trust in His sovereign purposes no matter what. You probably won't know what the what is. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not know what it was. But they trusted. They trusted in God's sovereign purposes, regardless. And then number three, God's servants will trust in God's power and protection. God's servants and God will trust in God's power and protection and leave what happens to His providential plan. God's got a plan. I don't know what that plan is. I know what it ultimately is. I've read the last chapter, but I don't know what's in the meantime. And you don't either. He's got a plan. So we're going to trust His power, we're going to trust His protection, and we're going to leave the results to Him. You know, some 600 years after this day in Babylon, Jesus would tell His followers, and it's recorded in Mark chapter 13, He says, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for My sake to bear witness before them." They think you're there to punish you and to straighten you out and try to get you to change, but God says, "No, that's not why you're there. You're there to bear witness. Bear witness of who I am before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." Then He goes on to say, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." I have to wonder if the Holy Spirit impressed these very truths on the hearts and the minds of these Jewish young men that day. They didn't doubt for a moment that God had the power to keep them from the flames if He chose to do so. You see, God's power is sometimes demonstrated in dramatic means of deliverance for His people, like when He parted the Red Sea and the entire nation of Israel walked across on dry ground, and then the Egyptians came and they all drowned. That's a powerful display there. That was His protection. That was His deliverance. There are other times when it seems that He holds back His power and He allows His people to suffer, even to the point of death. But either way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. On January 8, 1956, missionary Nate Saint, along with four other men, was killed by warriors from the Huarani people group of the Alca Indians of Ecuador. He was willing to die for Christ. That his willingness to die for Christ should not come as a surprise when we consider what he had said earlier, and I quote, he said this, "The way I see it, we ought to be willing to die in the military," and he was a former military guy, a military pilot. "In the military, we were taught that to obtain our objectives, we had to be willing to be expendable. Missionaries must face that same expendability," end quote. We're expendable. We're expendable.
God can use us how He wants to use us.
Every follower of Jesus Christ should have that same sense of expendability. By the power of God, then let me ask you a question as we conclude this morning. Will you commit to being more than just convinced, but rather convicted by the power of God, the Holy Spirit? He will give you the courage. He will give you the strength to do it. If there's any spiritual matter that we can help you with, please seek one of us out following the close of this service. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you put at that place and in that time and that position for the purpose of bringing glory and honor to your name, of being a testimony of what faithfulness looks like, and what a testimony they are to us over 2,500 years later. You chose, as we'll see next time, to spare them. Even though they were thrown into the flame, they didn't burn. We know that story, but sometimes that's not your choice. Sometimes that's not your will. Because many, many believers down through the centuries have died even in a fire, in flames, burned to death, have lost their lives for the cause of Christ. Lord, help us to realize that we can expect nothing more, nothing less. May our conviction be strong and true, because it's from you that we will not bow. Knowing that your grace is sufficient, you will give us what we need for this day and for tomorrow, for the next week, for the next month, for the next year, until you take us to be with yourself or you come again for us. May we, with the Apostle Paul, say, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." A win-win situation. Thank you, Father, for your grace in our lives through Jesus Christ. Have your way in each of our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.